So we're staying in our RV this week, and for 2 weeks. And I realized, I knew ahead of time I didn't bring my printer, but I didn't think it would be such a hectic week. So I tried sending it to Scott, and it wouldn't email to him. And so finally, Gary bailed me out. Gary and Karen printed it out for me. But the font just automatically went about three sizes smaller, so I may be doing a little of this today. So bear with me. I'm not used to doing it this way, but we're going to make through it. We're going to get our way through it. So the reason I said hopefully you'll come back after today's message, you know, as much as I try to get the Father to allow me to teach some really easy messages, it just doesn't work out that way. And it's not that this is a hard message, it's just a message we don't typically want to discuss. It's not pleasant. It's not fun by any means. But last week when we finished out the teaching about Passover, we talked about the pain and the suffering that Yeshua went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? I'm going to read these verses for you again, and I just pulled it out of last week's message, so I didn't write down what book this is in. But verse 42, it said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, and he strengthened him. But being in an agony, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." And my conclusion on that, and I don't know that anybody can say we know for sure exactly what he was going through, and certainly we've never experienced anything like that. My conclusion is, yes, what he was going to have to go through the next day was going to be brutal. But what he was going to have to go through 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth is where the real agony came from. At least that's my take on it. And it got me thinking about what that was going to be like for him. And so we're going to talk about, and do we have any really young kids in here today? Are they okay with the word H-E-L-L-L? It is a word. It is, we're going to use that word because that's what's in most of our English Bibles. And I know we're going to get to the actual definition of it in a little bit, but I'm just going to use that word because that's what it's all about today. His fate to spend 3 days in this place caused him to sweat blood, or what appeared to be drops of blood. It caused him to be in agony. If only 3 days was going to cause that, should we not pay more attention to it? Should we not have more reverence knowing that our eternity is longer than 3 days and three nights, whether good or bad? And hopefully we all will persevere to the end and our eternity will be good. But he went through something that we can't even imagine, and he did it for us. So do we avoid this subject because there's no more fear of the Lord anymore? You know, I used to think there's very little fear of the Lord. It's almost non-existent. Is it because we bought into a massive amount of teachings that try to downplay the severity and what hell really is? There's all kinds of stuff out there. And you know, often in the past, I used to think, well, it was only crazy people teaching this stuff, but really it's some mainstream people and people that otherwise garner a lot of respect. There's even a small group, I don't know how big they are and it doesn't matter, they believe that nobody's really going to have to go to hell. It doesn't really exist because the love of God is going to consume everybody at the end and we'll all choose God. So how do so many versions of what the punishment is really exist? So I'm going to make one statement as we dive into this, because it's not a comfortable place, because there's too many people that are either unwilling to accept what God has to say about it, or they're too worried about family members or friends or that sort of thing. If hell strikes you as unreasonable or unfair, perhaps you don't understand the holiness of our God. If hell strikes you as unfair, maybe you don't understand the holiness of our God. And I believe to the degree that you struggle with the concept of hell and eternal punishment is the degree to which we do not understand God's holiness, and on the one hand, the horror and the depravity of the sin that would sentence somebody to that fate should they not know Yeshua as their Messiah. See, that's an even more important point. I think too often we just don't think of sin as that big a deal. Especially our sin, because our sin's not as bad as their sin. Right? I got Claudia. She's with me. But it's the truth. Well, my sin's not that bad. It was just a lie. I just stole a little bit. You know, they're over there doing all kinds of really evil stuff. And it doesn't matter what it is. It's all just to justify ourselves. What Yeshua had to do for us 2,000 years ago, I'm going to suggest to you, is no trivial matter. We're right now in the heart of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he resurrected 2,000 plus years ago. He resurrected yesterday, today, or tomorrow. One or the other, it doesn't really matter. But today, he's resurrected. You know, it's just a remembrance of the day he was resurrected. He is a resurrected king. And sin is a big deal to him. That's why we have 1 John 2nd chapter, the chapter that no one preaches from. And we're not going there today. But we could go there quite easily. It's one of my favorite chapters because it stirred me out of my slumber, along with many other things. And that was very good, Scott. We have to think of things from a Hebraic perspective. Or you could choose not to, and you're going to miss 20, 30, 50% of what the New Testament is really telling us. So we're going to start out today with talking about this subject, and we're going to dispel 8 myths about hell before we get into what it really is. Myth number 1, hell is a place where all unbelievers will be united. You ever heard that? I've talked to people that, like, if I got to spend eternity with people like you, I'd rather spend it with my friends in hell. You know, and this is a real thing. I mean, I know they don't understand the severity of it, and I don't believe that hell should ever be discussed in a laughing matter, but it's, they think they're going to go and hang with their friends and be united with other unbelievers in what they perceive as a much better option for eternity than spending it with us holy rollers or whatever they think of us. The problem is, you won't find that anywhere in the scripture. In fact, I personally believe, and I think the scriptures confirm this, that hell is a place of utter isolation, separated from not only the Creator, but from your friends and your family. Myth number 2, hell is a place where Satan and his demons reign. If you ever read some of the Christian books out there, and look, listen, most of us were Christians before we came into this knowledge. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you've read some of the books and seen some of the movies, they talk about a place where Satan and his demons, they rule and reign in terror. It's like prison wardens gone wild, you know? The reality is hell is a place where they are serving their sentence out in eternal torment and punishment. They are going to have no part of you. They will be separated from you completely. His demons and himself, they don't reign at all. They are going to be suffering probably what I hope is a far worse punishment than anybody else will get. We were created in God's image. When Satan destroys one of us or leads us astray or gets us off track so that we're not going to participate in God's eternity, he's won. He has no need to rule over you in a place. He just wants you to not be with your Creator. That's his goal. And I hate to say this out loud, but he's doing a very good job of it. He's far more successful than we should be allowing him to be. It's his rage towards the Creator that he rebelled against that has caused his rebellion and his desire to ruin our lives. Myth number 3, similar to number 2, Satan and his demons will torment human beings in hell. In fact, there's, I think, a book, 23 Minutes in Hell. Made a ton of money. It's all about the demons tormenting people. They won't be tormenting anyone. In fact, if you have a book that comes out that talks about Satan and his demons tormenting anybody, and it's you can't find it anywhere in the scriptures, you might want to avoid that book and at the very least understand it's most likely just heresy. Myth number four, there are people in hell who want to reconcile with God. Now, this is a challenging one unless you look at everything analytically, but there's nothing in Scripture that would indicate this. We have a couple places where you may you see when he talks about Lazarus, and you know, when once he dies, and the rich man is in hell, says, "Please just send somebody back to tell my brothers." He doesn't desire to be there, but I don't believe with all my heart that he wanted to be reconciled to God. He just didn't want to be in that place. Nothing in Scripture would indicate that. When Yeshua said they had Moses and the prophets and they rejected them, why would you think if they rejected him here on this earth when things were good, why all of a sudden when things go wrong are they going to all of a sudden want Yeshua? See, that's what we think, because we're looking at the Creator and his system of justice and his judgment through human eyes, which is never going to reach a level where we can understand him. If they didn't want a relationship with him in this earth, why would they want a relationship with him in eternity? Myth number five. There are people in hell who don't deserve to be there. This could be one of the most blasphemous of all of the myths. The reality is that's saying that God's system of judgment is false or it's flawed, and that's impossible. We all know that. God's justice is perfect. It's flawless. And if somebody ends up there, it is not because a mistake was made. They deserve to be there. In fact, the reality is you and I deserve to go there. That's what our just reward would be if we did not have a God that was so merciful. Yeah. Myth number six, there are people in hell who wanted to go to heaven. Now, this is the only myth that I'm going to say is a partial myth. And I'm going to explain to you why. Yeshua made it very clear through his own words. Now, I get it. Paul is challenging to understand. Peter talks about that. We all struggle with him. But we're struggling with Paul primarily because of what Scott just shared with us, not thinking from a Hebraic perspective. And we're removed from the original languages, at least two or three languages, maybe more. It's not worth an argument for today on that. But the point is, we're not reading what was actually written. So when we combine those things and we struggle with Paul, we have challenges. But Yeshua's words, on the other hand, are quite clear. And very rarely, there's a few places where you have to go to the original languages. You know, Matthew 7, 21 through 23 comes to mind. In a few other places, Matthew 5, 17, 18, 19. But most of the time, his words are very clear. And I do believe he did this on purpose, knowing just how foolish we would be in the West. So if you want to quote me on anything today, I believe Yeshua spoke simply because we are too simple-minded to study the word the way he wanted us to. But there are some people who are going to be shocked that they're not going to heaven. So here on earth, they're living a life thinking they're going to heaven. That's crystal clear from Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? Those are the very words of Yeshua that put fear and trembling into me, because I knew at one time I didn't do any of those, and I was thinking I'm going to heaven. I was terrified. But many will fall short of his path because they've trusted in denominational interpretations. They've trusted in man. They've trusted in basically everything except the words of the Messiah himself. Depart from me. I never had an intimate relationship with you. You workers of Torahlessness, you people who thought my Torah was thrown away, you people that had no value in the instructions I painfully and gave to you from a loving heart to protect you and to keep you well in your new land. As they were coming out of Egypt, he was trying to take care of them. But I personally think, and I can't prove this, that most people on Judgment Day, once the judgment is sent down. Yes, there may be some screaming. There may be some people that are terrified. I personally believe that everybody will recognize that his justice and what he gave them was just and true. I don't believe anybody's going to be heading to a punishment in eternity thinking they got gypped or robbed. I think they're going to realize, because when the Son of God judges you and he looks you right in the eye at judgment day, all truth is going to be revealed to you. And you're going to understand all those crazy messianics that you ignored, all those crazy messengers that he sent your way that you just shunned off as quack jobs and crazy people, whatever the circumstances are. Regardless, there will be people thinking they're going to heaven, but I don't think there'll be a whole lot of people who wanted to do what it takes to get to heaven. Myth number 7. Hell holds people who will one day be released. This is the second most blasphemous heresy. There's a lot of people that think hell is a short term or a medium term, I don't even know. It's a place of punishment, but eventually they'll get a second chance to choose God. Well, from what we read about how agonizing it was for Yeshua, certainly everybody would choose God after that. That's really not much of a... But this doctrine, I believe, is propagated by Satan in an effort to put the guard down of the people so that they could just live the life the way they want to live it today. It's actually a form of universalism, so to speak. The idea that everyone will eventually be saved and given eternal life is universalism. It's also a doctrine, pardon the word, but it's a doctrine that requires almost nothing of us. Just a conscious, smart decision one day when we have to make a choice. Moving on to myth number 8, in hell, people will be rid of God. Now, I think that this one is completely false for a couple reasons. Yes, they will be rid of the love of God, and they will be rid of the mercy of God, but they will be feeling the full wrath of God for having abandoned what he provided so that nobody should have to go through that. The most punishing part of hell, I believe, is going to be the torment of being separated from the very God who lovingly gave his life, the life of his Son, so that we didn't have to endure that. So with the myths dispelled, let's talk about the subject itself. Hell, what should this topic in our Bibles, what should it provoke us to think? How should it change our lives? There's a lot of things you can get out of this, but I personally think hell should provoke anguish and urgency. First, if you read all of the different biblical portrayals of hell as eternal punishment, if you don't have some unrelenting agony in your spirit over what that is going to mean for some people, what that could mean for us, should we choose to walk away, because we have that choice every day, don't you dare get into the trap of believing that there is nothing that can take you out of God's hands. There is nothing that will make God let you go, but there is everything within your heart that can make you jump out of his hands. We have to understand the urgency and the agony of it in order to be more compelled to have compassion on those who are lost currently, our family members, our friends. Pretending it's no big deal does nothing but harm the people that we love the most. Second, it should cause a reaction of unfathomable gratitude. Think about it. Just think about what took place so you had the possibility of spending eternity with the Creator. And I say possibility because it still involves a choice for you to make. It still involves the decision that I think everybody in this room has made to follow Yeshua. Well, you've got to experience what following him really means. Follow means follow. It should cause unfathomable gratitude, and especially this time of year during Passion Week when we recall the events that took place. When we read some of these passages about hell, it's very tempting to read them as punishment that they deserve, meaning the evil, the corrupt you know, the Islamic terrorists, the psychopaths that are out there. But you have to read these punishments as punishments we deserved, because that's the reality of it. Our sin is no different than their sin. It's an abomination to God. He hates it all. You look in the book of Revelation and he had that list of all the people who will not be partakers of the kingdom of heaven. And you got liars with murderers. It's no difference in God's eyes. It's only different in our eyes. And yes, his punishment system within Israel may have given a different penalty for that. But at the end of the day, if you want to continue being a liar and you don't ever want to change, you don't want the blood of Yeshua to rejuvenate your spirit and bring you out of that mess, you're going to be lost in eternity. So what is hell? Most likely it's translated from Gehenna in the Greek. And its equivalent really is the Valley of Hinnom. It's a place in Israel. It's a place that's southwest of Jerusalem. It's visible from the Mount of Olives. And there's a couple things about this valley that historians have discovered. One, and this is one that none of the historians that I've come across disagree upon, it was a location of child sacrifice, which is, to me, one of the most horrifying things ever committed in the scriptures. And it's going on today. All across America, all across the world. And you know what I'm talking about. The second thing is, it's the scholars will say, well, it was a garbage dump for Jerusalem and there were fires going continually. And although there's a lot of scholars that say that, there are also a lot of scholars that disagree with that. So we're not going to make that a dogmatic point. But the fires in the Valley of Gehenna would portray a form of lake and fire, if you will. But the fact that it's tied in with a place of child sacrifice should give you the gravity of the word itself and the punishment that goes with it. Perhaps the most horrifying scriptural reference to hell is found in Revelation 9 through 11. And just kind of interesting how those verses 9 through 11, it should be a 9/11 call to all of us. These verses should make everyone take pause and examine your own salvation to make sure that you're in the faith. That's what Paul talks about. Paul's talking to believers when he says that. He's not talking to the Gentiles. He's not talking to the Corinthians that are not in the faith. He's saying, examine yourself. Revelation 14, 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Remember that. The torment of these people, not just the holy angels that fell, it's also the people who took the mark of the beast. The people who are going to suffer this eternal fate are going to suffer in the presence of the Lamb. They're going to see what they missed out on. They're going to see what they rejected. They're going to see what they refused to. They chose Paul's words, screwed up and twisted, versus the simple words that Messiah says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Do you know what one of the biggest debates is in the Messianic community about hell is? How long does it last for, and is it really eternal? And I know some of you have seen this out there. Is it really eternal, or are we just tossed into this lake of fire and poof, we're gone? It's over, we have no more consciousness, everything about us is gone. Well, we got a lot of problems with that. One is it's not really an eternal punishment if that's the case, is it? Number two, Revelation has to be thrown out as a heresy book, because it right here it says their torment goes up forever and ever. You'd have to completely ignore these verses, because when we get to Matthew 25, Yeshua gives us a picture of the sheep and the goats. Remember that? Just for fun, you know which side the goats go on, don't you? The left. Just saying. But the sheep and the goats, both clean animals, right? But one group chose to follow him and one chose not to. It says in verse 46, Matthew 25, then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Do you know the word for eternal is the same in both of those? Same word for eternal punishment and eternal, not the word punishment, of course, but the eternal part of it. So is our eternal life bliss and glory and poof, done and gone? It'd be pretty disappointing, wouldn't it, Nathan? We all believe that eternal life is forever and ever. And there's way too much in our Bibles for us to not believe in that. But why would we want to buy into something that says punishment is just poof and gone, or it's for a very short time and then it's over with? Mark 9:48, my wife pointed this out to me. So two of us, we can be proud of our wives, Scott. In Mark 9, I think it's verse 48, it says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is an eternal thing. So are you starting to get a little more gravity of the situation? I hope you are. I hope you're not just blowing this off as all this. Reminds me of when I was in one of those Southern Baptist churches, it's all hellfire and brimstone. No, we teach on the love of God here just as much as anybody else. But the love of God is incomplete if we don't teach about the wrath of God.
That's right.
You have to teach God in full character. You can't just pick the things you like about him and the things you don't like and pretend like he didn't say it. The problem we have with hell is our loved ones, especially the ones that are already gone. My father passed away 11 years ago. I have to deal with that. When we have loved ones that are gone and they've left us and we get too caught up in it, it can cause chaos in our hearts and in our minds. Let's be real. Let's be honest. Why do you think Yeshua said, let the dead bury the dead? I had to come to the conclusion that once my father passed, there was not a thing on earth I could do about it. No worry was going to change everything. If I change the way I feel about Scripture, it's not going to change how God reacts. He is going to act, and he is going to fulfill his judgment exactly how he always was, regardless of how Tom Eubank feels. He doesn't care about how I feel. I know that's a shock to some of you. I mean, he loves me, don't get me wrong, but he doesn't care about how I feel about his justice. His justice is his justice. And he's asking for us to walk as the bride of Yeshua. We just talked about this in Passover. We're betrothed. If you're going to start sinning and make that a habitual part of your life, you're going to get rejected. Because he's coming back for a bride without spot and wrinkle. We can just thank him that when we do mess up, we are allowed to repent and come back into right standing with him. But don't make it a habit. If you make it a habit, he may wonder if your repentance is real or not. If we would just forget about our loved ones, not that we really forget about them, just remember the good things and pray for the miracle of the thief on the cross, for crying out loud. Because you know what? When you get to the kingdom of heaven, whatever it's going to be like in all its glory, there's no way we can have a lack of suffering if we know what happened to our loved ones, if they didn't make it. Somehow, some way, that's going to be wiped from our minds so that we don't suffer. Paul told us, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, obey and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, our loved ones, if they happen to be in the wrong place in eternity, would say, focus on your mission. Don't come here. I don't want you to be here. Stop worrying about me. I already messed up. Focus on your own lives. Focus on the living. Focus on your family members. So with that said, only sin that goes unpunished would indicate a failure of the justice system that God created. That's why we have to understand that he's a just and a righteous God. So he's got to punish the sin that is not repented for. What his son did on the cross will cover all sin, but not if it's not repented for. And just as Scott mentioned, you better learn what Hebraic repentance is, because Hebraic repentance is not running down to the front and saying a little prayer, "Forgive me, Father, I'm a sinner, thank you," and you go right back to, you know, chowing down on your sin again. God is love and he is just, but you cannot have one without the other. You cannot have a loving God without a just God. They go together. And God is a jealous God, but his jealousy is righteous. His jealousy, and if you look back and you read the stories of the Old Testament, do you know how many times he gave them years and years when they were right in the middle of their filthy idolatry? And he was calling to them through the prophets, and he gave them years and years and years before his jealousy finally said, "Enough, I've got to act." He hates our idolatry. He hated it then, he hates it now. What is idolatry? Anything that takes the place of the Creator. I'm sorry, but if you're doing something 4 hours a day and it isn't reading the scriptures, you got a problem. I'm not talking about your job. But you know what? You can praise your Creator and you can meditate on his word while you're working too. He hates idolatry, he hates worldliness, he hates compromise, he hates our lack of concern for his feelings and his way of thinking and what he has written in his scriptures to describe how he wants to be loved. So perhaps the idea of endlessly punishing someone is less offensive when you consider the idea of what it is to him that he sees us endlessly sinning. We could point to Revelation 22, where the angel says to John the Apostle, "Let the evildoer still do evil, let the filthy still be filthy, and let the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." D.A. Carson, just a theologian, but sometimes they get it right. Okay, is it okay if he had something to say that I share with you, but he didn't worship on the same day as us? D.A. Carson said this, "If the holy and those who do right continue to be holy and do right, in anticipation of the perfect holiness and righteousness to be lived and practiced throughout all eternity, should we not also conclude that the vile continue in their vileness in anticipation of the vileness they will live and practice throughout all of their eternity?" So as we get towards the close of this subject, we're not there yet. We got to look at the gravity of this matter and not forget that it's part of God's character and his holiness to offer us redemption, but there's also a punishment if we fail to choose to follow him. God would have been perfectly just and righteous had he just chosen to consign us to what we deserved. Did he have to provide a redemption for us? Does anybody think that God has to do anything? That he's required to do anything? He did it because he desired to. It was his mercy towards us. His mercy towards us resulted in his wrath being poured out on his own son. Think about that. The Son of the living God. He was the one that created everything. It says all things were created through him and nothing was created without him. He was the one that walked with them in the desert. He's the one that provided the rock, or the water from the rock. He was the one that provided the manna from heaven. He was the manna from heaven. He is the living Torah. He is everything. Yet he came down and suffered 3 days of separation from his Father for the first time in the history of the world. And it was agonizing to him. And yet we trivialize it like it's no big deal. The fact that we think that eternal conscious punishment is not right does not make it change, because God's not going to change because of the way we think about something. The fact that you feel the existence of hell is inconsistent with your concept of what you think God should do doesn't change anything. It's not going to win the debate. The only really relevant question is this: does the Bible teach it? And I've looked cover to cover to find if there was any place I was missing it, but the Bible does teach that there is an eternal punishment. Now, I'm not going to stand here and pretend I know exactly what it's going to look like. You read the book of Enoch, and it seems like there's some different punishments, levels for different people. None of them are good. Not one of them. We should not want to aspire to any of that. But it is factual from the scriptures that there is eternal punishment just like there is eternal life. So if the Bible teaches it, you got to ask yourself, am I willing to believe it, even if it doesn't quite make sense in my little world? Because I can assure you there's a lot of things that make sense in God's realm that don't make sense to us here, having been grown up in America, in this culture that is so far void of a Hebraic concept of God. I myself went 2 years to a Baptist school in sixth and seventh grade. We had, what do they call it, chapel back then? I don't remember what they call it. Once a week, every Wednesday, we had to go to the church and listen to a sermon. And every week, the sermon was identical. The guy had to create one message for the whole year. It was hellfire and brimstone, and if you don't run down and get saved, you're going to go to hell. Today, well, that was way back in the 70s. Today, no one wants to even discuss hell. But we do want to hear about God and His mercy, don't we? Perhaps we need a little more balance. Maybe we need to hear a little bit more about the fire and brimstone just to get us off of our comfort level and make us understand that we need to get out there and be active and at least be a shining light to some people in our lives. Perhaps our awareness of how awful this place, if we would actually recognize it, this place is, it should provoke us to get more serious in our own walk with Messiah. I mean, why would Paul tell people he knew that had given their life to Yeshua to be careful? Examine yourselves. Work out your own salvation. Don't let anyone steal your crown. Why would he say all those things if it wasn't important? Perhaps it should cause us to be a little more diligent with our family members. Now, I'm not talking about shoving the scriptures down their throat, but being a little more loving towards them and a little more concerned for their eternal fate. It's kind of sobering, if you ask me. And this is one of the many doctrines that I believe the Bible teaches. It's fairly clear, but it's shocking how many people don't want to receive it. They just don't want to receive it because it's not palatable. So what are we heading into here soon? I think I've talked with Tab enough and with Ronnie a little bit. I think your group is pretty much on the same page that we're at. We don't set dates, but we feel like we're getting closer and closer to the end times. We're getting closer to, even if the biblical tribulation was another 50 years out, we can still have a lot of heartache and headache here in the United States. With the things that they're trying to put on us. So I'm just going to go out on a limb and say, we're about to walk through the fire. And when I say that, I mean a fire that we have not seen in America ever. None of us anyway. I mean, maybe there were times in the past in America. We're going to have to go walking through the fire. It's probably time we get out of the boat and step out onto the water. You know, that illustration is there for a reason. I'm not sure I know exactly why, but I know this. The comfort of the boat is not going to provide you the safety you think you need. It's time that we trust God so deeply that we fear nothing except our Creator. And honestly, I think it's time for us all to get a little more uncomfortable. Because comfort is the enemy of holiness. Hell is easily avoided. God invited everyone to partake of it. Not of hell, but of His kingdom. God invited everyone to come to the knowledge of saving grace in Yeshua as Messiah and avoid that penalty of hell. It's time we started walking the walk, because I have a feeling a lot of people have seen our walk and been disappointed in the way they perceive us, and they perceive our righteousness or our holiness. And it's not that the goal is to make ourselves look righteous and holy, but if they don't see something they want, why would they bother? You know, we got some young people in this room, you know, Saban and Braden. These are young teenagers, they're young men. They're not looking for more great sermons. They're not looking for, I know Braden really well, and I'm just getting to know Saban. I like him a lot. They're not looking for miracles. They're just looking for real people. They're looking for real people that actually do what they say they believe in. They're looking for non-hypocrisy, if I could put it that way. Because guess what? The world's full of hypocritical Christians. I think I'm going to go out on a limb. I think they're looking for Christ followers. You know, Christian used to be a term you just checked off because you're whatever. You're Caucasian American. I'm a Christian. Whatever. It's far more than that. And that has nothing to do with it. It's time we started walking the walk. Eternal life and eternal punishment are what awaits every human being. It's just a matter of which one is going to be for you. It's your choice. It's always been your choice. But guess what? It's not a choice you make once and then it's over and done with. It's a choice you make every day when you wake up. So let's choose life and proclaim the same life to others so they too can be a part of this eternal kingdom. Sound good? It's a challenge. We're right in the middle of a feast of unleavened bread. This is a time of rejoicing and happiness. And I said it on Passover, but there has to be a moment in time we reflect on the somberness of what Yeshua did for us. Because that's the only way we can truly appreciate what he did for us. But he did it. And it's done and it's settled and he defeated the grave and he's risen and he's at the right hand of power right now. But there's coming a day in the very near future where his father is going to say, it's time to go. Son, it's time to go. The bride's made herself ready. The house is prepared. And once that happens, there's no time for you to change and get right with God. There's no time to do a last minute thing. You may not have that time. It's not like you're going to see him in the eastern sky and then it's going to light up and then you go, oh, dear Lord Jesus, forgive me for all those sins I've been holding out to the last minute with. It's not going to work that way. You're not even going to think of that. You're just going to drop to your knees in terror. And it's time to get serious with our walk. So let's finish out the rest of this feast rejoicing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And yes, guess what? I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning and make sure it's still written there. By my walk, by my attitude, by my heart. I'm not going to earn anything, but I am going to make sure the Father knows I love him so much I'm willing to obey and follow regardless of what he asked me to do. That's how you finish the race. That's what Paul had to do. Why should we have it so much easier? So let's all finish the race together. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the easy topics. We thank you for the hard topics. It's all in the book for a reason. I personally don't believe there's one word written in that book that's not there for us to learn from, to grow from, to mature from. So, Father, let us remember what would have been in store for us had we not come to know your Son. Let us remember what other people are facing if they choose not to come into the saving knowledge of Yeshua Messiah. And let us remember, we have a great responsibility before you to be that light and that example to them. We may not be responsible for their fate, but Father, we are responsible for how we act and what we do in front of them and before their eyes. So give us a heart to wake up each day and put aside our petty differences and put aside the things that rub us the wrong way and just be a light to a dark world. You truly are an awesome God. And the way I see just how awesome you are is that you picked a lowly person like me. You picked a lowly person like everybody else in this room. And you said, I love you so much, I'm willing to let my son die for you. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, it doesn't matter what sins you've committed in the past, he's just looking for people who are willing to change and give their heart and their life to him and then follow Yeshua. So Father, if there's anybody in this room that has not done that, I pray you would give them a heart to do it. We don't often do altar calls here, but I'm just going to say, Father, if there's somebody that needs some direction, have them come up and find us afterwards. But for those of us who know you and we've made a commitment to you, Father, I'm going to ask that you would give us an additional portion of your spirit that we can finish this race. Not just, we don't want to be the least in the kingdom, Father. None of us wants to be the least in the kingdom, because the least in the kingdom is the guy with his foot in and out. I mean, it's just too easy for somebody to elbow you and you're out the door. Father, we want to make sure we are in so solid because we have followed you in love and we've enjoyed your mercy because we love you and we just serve you willingly and we serve others. So give us a heart to do that. Give us a heart to be diligent in our walk. And let us finish the rest of this feast out in joy and in anticipation of the wonderful things that are ahead for us in eternity if we will just maintain our strength and our courage and follow you to the end. So we give you thanks and we give you praise. Shem Yeshua. Yivarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Yair Yehovah p'navelecha v'yuhunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua Messiah, the Prince of Peace, amen and amen.